Okay, so it was July 8th, 1741. It was on this date that perhaps one of the most famous sermons in all of America and history was preached in Enfield, Connecticut. Pastor, and you could say evangelist, Jonathan Edwards preached the sermon that you all know so well. And perhaps even though you've never read it, you probably are familiar with it. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And let's be honest, this sermon made a lot of enemies in good ways and bad ways. A lot of people didn't like this sermon for good reasons. And we'll talk about that in a little bit later. Good reasons they didn't like the sermon. But there was a lot of people, for bad reasons, didn't like Jonathan Edwards' style. He used vivid and often very startling and shocking imagery to describe the sinner in, as the title of the sermon goes, in the hands of an angry God that disturbed people and still disturbs people to this day. For example, he described the sinner as a loathsome insect that the Lord God himself in anger is holding over the fires of hell. People don't like that kind of imagery. They don't like to think that God is angry with them at all. Matter of fact, this is the exact quote: "The God who holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or a loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked." This is a picture of active anger. It's not just passive anger, but it's God angry at sinners. And this is a troubling thing to digest. But he also describes in this sermon God's justice against sinners in startling terms and other imagery. He describes an arrow being pointed at the heart of the sinner, and God is just any moment ready to let the arrow fly into the soul of the sinner and kill them. Edwards says this: "The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow of justice is aimed directly at your heart, and the bower quivers with pent-up power." It's a picture of God pulling it back even more and more as his anger is being increased. This is not an impersonal fate. This is not an impersonal destruction that we're talking about. We're talking about a personal God who is aiming with direct anger at sinners. It's a difficult imagery. This is an angry God who is ready to take you out in any moment. That is how Jonathan Edwards pictures God and us in his hands. And sinners are also said to stand above hell as if on a slender thread. The fire of God's wrath is leaping up and going to cause this small little slender cord to snap at any moment. Have you ever done that with a fire, where you've kind of held a string over a fire, and as the fire grows and grows and grows, suddenly the string, which is tight, just snaps, right? That's how Jonathan Edwards pictures the sinner's condition, right? You are just standing, like dangling on this cord, and God's anger is increasing every day as you reject him. And soon, very soon, that anger will cause your life to end and stand before him in judgment. This is sobering imagery. This is a picture also of inevitable judgment. Do you see that, right? See all these pictures that he paints: active anger, not impersonal anger, but personal anger. Not future possible judgment, but inevitable judgment. That's the picture that Edwards paints, and he treats hell almost as a piece of motivation to bring sinners to repentance. Now, people today and even back then in the day didn't like this. They did not like using fear as a kind of a mechanism, a motivation for repentance. They thought, shouldn't we maybe focus more on the love of God or the grace of God or the mercy of God? We were just singing about God's mercy even in this song. Why would we want to talk about God's great wrath? Wouldn't that push people away from this God? Well, I would say Edwards believed that the safest place to be was with a sobering fear of God. Actually, that's the best thing. That's the healthiest thing for faith, to have a sober fear of God. And I think that's what we see here in 1 Samuel 12 as well. And that's why I thought of Jonathan Edwards' sermon while I was prepping this sermon. We see here in 1 Samuel 12 that Samuel himself uses fear, sobering fear, terrifying fear, in fact, to bring Israel to safety. And we've talked about this before. We've talked about the safety of repentance. We've already seen this in other places in 1 Samuel already. But here, this message brings them face to face with God, face to face with the anger of God, in order to bring them face to face with the very mercy and saving grace of God. Here's the message today, right? The safest place for you is in the fear of God. The safest place for you is when you are fearful of God. But how does that work? How does that work out to be safe? How does that work out to produce joy in you or gladness in you? How can we talk about the fear of God and joyful faith at the same time? That's what I hope to show us here in 1 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to get to the safety of fear, but first we kind of need to work through this message to kind of figure out what the message is about. And that's where we will go from here. So 1 Samuel 12, verse 1 says this: "Then Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have listened to your voice in all that you have said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. So now here is the king walking before you. But I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am, bear witness against me before Yahweh and his anointed, whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you.' And of course they said, 'You have not extorted us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand.' So he said to them, 'Yahweh is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand.' And they said, 'He is witness.'" Now, Samuel starts off his speech on the fear of the Lord by first kind of opening it up to himself, opening it up to personal attack. He says, "Hey, have I wronged anyone here? What's the purpose of this speech? What's Samuel's kind of purpose?" You have a question for it, but we'll just kind of cruise through it right now. This is the end of the period of the judges. The period of the judges is coming to an end. The period of the kings is beginning. But just because Israel has a king does not mean they are now beyond God or beyond God's prophet. As a matter of fact, now they're kind of moving into a new period in history. They're moving from the period of judges to the period of prophets, right? The same God is the same God of covenant that they have to deal with, but now they're going to have prophets, and Samuel's going to be kind of like their first prophet, coming and exhorting them and their king to obey the Lord God. But first, he establishes, notice this, he establishes his own innocence, his own righteousness, because he wants to ask this nation a question, right? Are you going to follow God? Are you going to humble yourself to your sin? And are you going to follow God? Or are you going to reject God and continue to be stubborn and continue to be rebellious? But here's the purpose, right? Sinners are going to squirm from the message of conviction. If you feel conviction, what are you going to try to do? You're going to try to find every other explanation to ignore that message than just facing it. And one of your favorite mechanisms to ignore truth in your life is to say, "I don't like the person who is talking to me about this sin in my life. So I'm going to just think about all of their sin and their failures and their faults. And I'm going to say, because they are imperfect people, I'm going to ignore their entire message," right? So Samuel's given them no place to hide. First, he's saying, "Have I ever wronged you?" "No, I have not. So listen to my message today." Matter of fact, you see here in verse 6 and 7, he's going to present the Lord God to them. Notice what it says, verse 6. "Then Samuel said to the people, 'It is Yahweh who appointed Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now, take your stand, that I may judge you before Yahweh concerning all the righteous acts of Yahweh, which he did for you and for your fathers.'" Essentially, okay, I'm going to present Yahweh before you now. I'm going to show you all of the righteous actions that Yahweh has done to you. And you're going to stand before him this day and kind of answer. And the purpose of all of this is, hey, just because you are in a new kind of system of government does not mean God is no longer your God. You still need to choose this day who you are going to serve, just like you did with the period of the judges, right? You still need to say, I am going to choose the Lord or I'm going to forsake the Lord. So Samuel's going to kind of present the Lord to the people of Israel, and I would say also he's going to present the Lord God to you as well, so that you can say, hey, who should I serve? What should my attitude be towards this God? We're going to consider three things about our God. We're going to consider his mercy, we're going to consider his power, and then we're going to consider this concept of the safety of the fear of him. So if you're taking notes, we'll get to some of those questions, but you can kind of follow along with the message outline here as we consider his mercy, his power, and then the safety of the fear of him. Let's first consider his mercy. Mercy, I like the definition of mercy, which is this. Mercy is when you don't give something to someone that they deserve, right? They deserve something, but you don't give them that treatment. You don't let them stay in the muck and the mud of their situation. You pull them out. You rescue them. You don't let them remain in their sin. That is actually a form of mercy. We should consider God's mercy. Samuel is going to describe Israel's history as one arrogant act on their part after another, right? One moment after another where Israel puts themselves in their own problems and then God delivers them in mercy. First off, in this kind of history lesson of God's mercy, Samuel says, consider where you came from. Remember where you came from in considering God's mercy. Verse 8, he says this. Well, we'll start in verse 6. It is Yahweh who appointed Moses and Aaron who brought you and your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Verse 8, when Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to Yahweh, then notice what Yahweh did. He sent Moses and he sent Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. Notice they were in the misery of sin, in the misery of really slavery. Because of their sin, they were idolatrous even in Egypt, and now they were crying out to the Lord because they were enslaved, and notice God in his mercy doesn't give them what they maybe deserve by letting them remain in Egypt. It all depends on how you want to interpret that, but he saves them. He sends, in verse 8, Moses, and he sends Aaron. He didn't leave them to themselves. He brought them out of Egypt and he brought them into the land and he settled them there. They were helpless. They were hopeless. This was their beginning. Totally dependent on the grace and the mercy of God in rescuing them from Egypt. That is also our story as well, right? Consider where you were, where you came from. You were nothing and God rescued you and saved you. It is only because of his divine mercy that you are here standing before me today. It is only because of God's mercy, even if you are not a Christian, that you are hearing the message of his mercy today. That is God's mercy. This is where you came from. But then Samuel moves to the period of the judges. And notice how he describes the period of the judges. He describes it as your arrogant amnesia. You had spiritual amnesia. Consider your arrogant amnesia. Verse 9, he goes into this period. But they forgot Yahweh their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera. We remember him, commander of Hazor. And into the hand of the Philistines. We remember that. And into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to Yahweh and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken Yahweh and have served the Baals and the Ashtoreth, but now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. Look at the picture of God's mercy even here. After all that the Lord God did for Israel in delivering them out of Egypt, they quickly forget about him. And they serve every other god that they can find in the land of Israel. And God rightly gives them what they deserve. We've seen this story dozens of times, haven't we? In Judges. This is the story of Judges again and again and again, right? You forget about the Lord and God gives you over to the very idols that you're serving. And just as we saw in Judges 10, right? What you serve enslaves you and brings you into crippling enslavement. And that's what idols always do. They forgot Yahweh. They had redemptive amnesia. They forgot about all of his grace and his mercy, his power and his salvation, and they said, we want another God. This term for forget is frequent throughout the book of Judges, and it's frequent throughout the entire Bible. And it's not just talking about like forgetting your keys or forgetting your homework or forgetting where something was. It's not that kind of forgetting. It's choosing to deliberately, rebelliously ignore all of who God is in your life. That's what it is. It's saying, I know that this is true about God, but I'm going to choose to live this way instead. It is forgetting. It is choosing to ignore the truth of God in your life, choosing to live in ignorance of redemption. And by the way, New Testament believers, we need to be warned against redemptive amnesia too, forgetting about God. Because Paul himself, it just is abhorred by the thought that some people could think in Romans 6 that you can just sin that grace may abound. No, may it never be, right? That is also the same thing that we struggle with too. We live as though Christ didn't die and didn't rise again. We don't live in the reality of Christ's victory. We have forgetfulness as well. But notice here in verses 10 and 11, as the consequences catch up to Israel, Samuel points out that when you had amnesia towards God, he chose not to have amnesia about you. He didn't forget about you or ignore you. He chose rather to remember you and remember his promises towards you and remember his desire to do good for you. Notice what it says. When they said all of this, we have sinned, we have forsaken, save us and we will serve you. God chose to remember. Verse 11, then Yahweh sent Jerubbaal and Baden, probably Balak, and Jephthah and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hand of your enemies all around, so you lived in security. Notice, God chose not to be forgetful about you, even when you were forgetful in him. Isn't that incredible, profound mercy? But then notice also just the kind of the arrogance of this repentance even, right? That Israel, I was kind of dabbling in the idea of kind of describing Israel in periods of like of growth, right? So in Egypt, we have their infancy. Look at their helpless infancy. And now in the period of the judges, we have the teenage years, and that will bring us to adulthood. But here in the teenage years, they kind of show this arrogance about them all the time. Even in how they repent, they are arrogant, right? Did you see how they described it in verse 10, right? Yahweh, save us, and then we will serve you. They're acting as though they have like choice in this, right? They're acting as though like, hey God, so you make your best case, and then we'll have the Baals make their best case, and then we'll have, you know, Shamash make his best case, and we'll decide who the best God is. They're acting as though God hasn't already saved them from many different things, and that they have a choice in this matter, which is just incredibly, profoundly arrogant. Right? If you are rescued by God, if you are saved from Egypt, you belong to God. And that's the story of the Bible, right? If you are saved by God, you belong to him. But they are, once again, arrogant. And they even show this forgetfulness in how they repent as well. But yet, what does God give them for all of this arrogance? He gives them mercy. Once again, consider God's mercy. He pulls you out of Egypt, and then when you rebel against him, he rescues you again. And even when you say, Lord, well, maybe we'll choose to serve you this time, he still is merciful towards you and still not giving you what you deserve. That is mercy, isn't it? More and more mercy. And this kind of brings us up to where Samuel's at with them today. This is the reason why Samuel started preaching this message. This is the reason why he established his innocence, and this is the reason why he's given them this historical background to bring them up to speed with where they are today. In considering his mercy, he also wants them to consider their defiant rejection of God this day in choosing a king. Notice in verse 12, this is still under considering his mercies. But you saw that Nahash the king of the sons of Ammon came against you, and you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although Yahweh your God was your king. What did you do the second you saw Nahash the Ammonite coming after you? Did you go to God? Did you run to him? Did you plead for his mercy? Did you say, Lord, we're totally in your hands? No, they rebelled against the Lord God. They rejected him. Notice that just the incredibly strong language. You said, no, but a king will reign over us. We reject God as our king, and we want a king like all of the nations, right? That's what they essentially said. This is high rebellion. Notice what Samuel's doing. You guys have received mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy, and you have rejected God off of that mercy upon mercy upon mercy. You just keep rejecting him. And this is where we are today. You are sinners in the hands of a merciful God, but a God really who should be done with you because you have stomped on his mercy again and again. You even notice verse 13, it says, so now. Like, we're anticipating judgment here, aren't we? We're anticipating, okay, so this is how you treat me. This is how you are going to be treated, right? I am going to give you what you deserve finally. Mercy after mercy after mercy just comes to an end, and now you're actually going to get what you deserve. We are expecting judgment. But notice verse 13. So now, behold, the king whom you have chosen. The king is even given to them as if he himself is a judgment. More on that later when we get into the life of Saul a little bit more. But it's an ironic way to speak. But what's the purpose? You see there in your handout there, we've got some questions. I believe it's on the second page. What's the point of this history lesson? What do you guys think it is? What's the purpose behind Samuel kind of just dragging Israel through their history again and again and again? And what might God want us to be thinking about ourselves, for ourselves? Yes, Isaac.
Samuel's trying to point out to Israel, hey, history's repeating itself. You're doing the same dumb mistakes you made earlier. It's going to turn out just as bad.
Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, whatever.
Verse 9, but they forgot the Lord their God, and just chose as Isaac said, like a reiteration of their past failures, and Samuel's warning them not to forget about the mercy and kindness God has already shown.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, don't forget, now that you have this king, how you got this king in the first place. Don't forget the mercy of God. Don't be arrogant against God's mercy, right? Anything else? Any other? Yeah. That's right, yeah. Think about how you got here. It's not because of your great wit. Don't think by finding a king who is smarter than all the other nations that you are going to be saved from your biggest problem. Your biggest problem isn't political. Your biggest problem isn't removing the hardships from your life. Your biggest problem is you are rebellious against God, right? And that's probably a lesson that we need to think about all the time, right? My biggest problem is not that I get all these problems resolved in my life. My biggest problem is I need to be in right relationship with God. If my relationship with God is a mess and I'm rebelling against God, everything in my life will eventually end in disaster. Everything will be swept away. Matter of fact, isn't this what Samuel is saying, right? Here now, you stand before God, you and your king now today. Are you going to choose life or are you going to choose death? Are you going to choose to obey God and walk in memory of his mercy and in his compassion? Or are you going to be arrogant like you have been decade after decade, generation after generation? Are you going to continue to follow this cycle with your king? This king is not going to solve your problems. Your problem is in your heart. Your problem is a spiritual problem. And you've had this same problem all throughout the period of the judges, and this is why you keep falling into sin and falling into slavery again and again and again. Are you going to choose this day who you're going to serve? As a matter of fact, notice that. This seems like a judgment speech, but really it's an offer of mercy. Are you going to walk in the mercy of God? Are you going to live like God's mercy is most important to you? Are you going to live like God is most powerful? Are you going to live like God is most worthy to be praised? Notice what he says in verse 14. If you will fear Yahweh and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of Yahweh, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow Yahweh your God. If you're not going to rebel, but if you're going to follow God, then you will be able to follow God. But then notice the warning, and the warning takes up the major emphasis here, I would say, in verse 15. But if you will not listen to the voice of Yahweh, see also forget. If you will ignore the word of God, if you will ignore the gospel of God, if you will reject Jesus Christ, to put it kind of in our day and age, if you will not listen to the voice of Yahweh in light of all that he has done, but if you rebel against the commandment of Yahweh, then the hand of Yahweh will be against you as it was against your fathers, right? Here's the story of your life. God giving mercy and you responding to that mercy with forgetfulness, and then God being against you, but once again, against you to get your attention. Let's move on to our next consideration, though. And once again, this is a painting a picture of God's mercy, so that we rightly grasp his mercy by rightly grasping his anger. Let's consider his power, secondly. Consider his power. God not only seeks to convince his people historically of their condition before him, but he also now turns to kind of convincing them pictorially, you could say, right? God is a gracious and merciful God. He is a merciful God even to you this morning, right? He's not just going to convince you, intellectually about your situation before God. He also takes time to slow down to paint for you a picture of your condition before God, and that is incredibly merciful. But let's just look at his mercy on display in his power. Verse 16, even now, take your stand and see this great thing which Yahweh will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call on to Yahweh that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the eyes of Yahweh by asking for yourself a king. So Samuel called to Yahweh, and Yahweh sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared Yahweh and Samuel. Now, why is a thunderstorm so terrifying? Now maybe you guys will be like, well, because they never happen, right? I'd freak out if lightning started shooting across the sky. I remember, just growing up in the Midwest, one of my favorite things was the night before, like, a huge thunderstorm, because there'd be, like, this electrical storm. The whole entire sky would just be lit up with lightning crossing the entire expanse of the sky. It was just majestic and glorious. But I could understand, if this never happened, you'd be like, the world is ending, right? I've never seen the sky lit up at 2 in the morning before like this before. This is terrifying to me. But is that why Israel's so afraid? They're used to rain. They're used to thunder. Why is perhaps this scary? Do you see anything in the text there that might hint at why this would be terrifying? Anybody? Anybody else? Anybody else between these two guys? I'll give you a hint. Look really closely at the timing. When did this happen? Somebody who hasn't answered yet. When did this happen? Yes. During the wheat harvest. Now, how many of you are farmers? Okay, so once again, we've got to bridge the gap here a little bit maybe, right? What do you think is the worst time for the rain to come? During the harvest, right? Well, first off, it messes up everything, right? There's mud everywhere. But then also, it can kind of destroy the crop itself as well. Right? And by the way, this is during the wheat harvest. Rain never comes during the wheat harvest. This would be like, snow falling in Miami in July, that's kind of how it would be. This is absolutely out of the ordinary. And notice this too, because the rain is coming right now during the wheat harvest. The rain could destroy our entire crop, and God could destroy our livelihood in a moment. Do you feel that? Like, okay, it's really important to walk through the history of our situation, but here we're coming face to face with the power of God and realize, man, God can wipe us out. In a moment, he can take away our wheat harvest, and then we're doomed. He could snap his fingers, and we would be out of existence, right? It's one thing to be kind of intellectually aware that God has rights over you, and God should pour out his wrath against you. But then to see his power displayed before your eyes, this is sobering. This is sobering. But this brings us to considering the safety of his fear. Last point, consider the safety of his fear. Notice in verse 18, the fear of Yahweh. This is what I'm talking about. I'm not saying that Yahweh is afraid. I'm considering the safety in you when Yahweh is your greatest fear. they, the people, were greatly afraid or feared Yahweh and Samuel, right? Whatever Samuel says goes. God listens to Samuel. Samuel just prayed and a thunderstorm broke out in the middle of July in Miami. We fear Yahweh and we fear Samuel. But this is actually a great safe spot to be. Maybe perhaps some of you haven't stood before the cross of Jesus Christ long enough to recognize what it really tells you about you. The cross of Jesus Christ tells you how God treats sin. God treats your sin. God should treat your sin right now. And God has slowed down here, even this very week, to put your sin on display, hasn't he? This Good Friday, think about that. This is my sin. This is my judgment. These should be my wounds. This should be my wrath. And God here is pausing right here in the middle of my life to show me how great his power should be towards my sin. And the only reason that I'm here to see it is because of his mercy. This is his power and his fear that actually is very good. It's actually very safe. It's actually very helpful to us. Notice in verse 19, then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to Yahweh your God, so that we may not die, for we have added, notice the language, added to all of our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. They finally recognize where they're at. They're finally up to speed with what's been going on. We're just adding to our sin one rebellion after another, and now we are in trouble because we stand before a powerful God who could wipe us out at any moment. That is a very healthy place to be. It's the safest place to be. Verse 20 goes on, and Samuel said to the people, do not fear. Notice he says this at the end of his sermon. He doesn't say this at the beginning of his sermon. He says this at the end. After they recognize we have sinned greatly against this God, then Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, the mouthpiece of the Lord says, do not fear. And that is when it always happens. The only way you will hear the words do not fear from the Lord is after you have rightly feared before the Lord. But let's keep going. Do not fear. You have committed all this evil. Let's not be confused here. This isn't a mistake. You have committed evil. Yet do not turn aside from following Yahweh, but serve Yahweh with all of your heart. I've got a question for you. Where does spiritual joy spring from? Where does gladness spring from? Where does the security of life spring from? Where does the eradication of the idols of your heart come from? Where do you finally feel that the passions of your heart are dying and diminishing and growth in godliness is increasing? It comes from first fearing God rightly. Now that might sound kind of backwards and old-fashioned to you, but this is a lesson that we see all throughout Scripture, right? The safest place to be is in the fear of God, and we see this again. This is the only time where we get those words, do not fear, is when we are rightly fearful of God. Matter of fact, I love the passage from Exodus 20, verse 20. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you really quick. Moses said this to the people there, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may be with you, so that you may not sin. God comes down on Mount Sinai and does all of this fireworks and lightning and scary pyrotechnics, you could say. And all of the people of Israel are terrified before the Lord. And Moses says, do not be afraid. God has come to terrify you. That's where true fearlessness comes from being rightly afraid. Notice, this is the fear that leads to no fear. When God is your fear, you have nothing to be afraid of. Doesn't matter what nation or army is coming against you. Doesn't matter what problem you face. When God is your ultimate fear, nothing else should make you fearful. This is the good kind of fear. And I just want to conclude here by just giving you kind of three points for why such fear of God could be a blessing. And I'm going to get these right out of our passage this morning. So why this fear of God is such a safety, why it's such a good thing. First off, divine fear rejects worthless fears. When you are most afraid of the Lord is when every other fear that's wanting to control your heart and your life evaporates. So this is where we're talking about idols of the heart, right? When we're talking about things that are really important to you that are not God, putting other priorities above God in your life. When God is your ultimate fear, lesser fears become meaningless. Notice what it says in verse 21. And you must not turn aside, for then you would go after meaningless things which cannot profit and cannot deliver, because they are meaningless. Notice, when you rightly fear God, you will not go after meaningless things that cannot profit or help you. Proverbs 16:6 says this, by the fear of Yahweh, one turns away from evil. You won't pursue evil things because Yahweh is your fear. Worthless things and weak things are exposed for what they actually are. In the fear of the Lord, you won't go after those things that cannot profit. You won't go after those things that cannot deliver, because you will know these things will not deliver, these things will not profit when I have Yahweh in my hand. Sometimes, in other words, and I've heard this said by one of my favorite pastors, and I think I've said this multiple times myself, but I just love this idea. Sometimes we obey because we want to. Sometimes we obey because we know it's best for us, right? I understand why I should obey. So, but those things aren't always the same, right? Sometimes I obey because I want to. Sometimes I obey because I know it's best. I don't really want to, but I know it's best, and therefore I'll obey. But sometimes, honestly, I obey because I'm terrified of what will happen to me if I don't. I know that my life will be ruined. I know that what I sow, I will reap instantly, and I will reap a whirlwind if I reap to the flesh. If I allow myself to ponder lustful thoughts, if I allow myself to dwell in fearful, anxious thoughts, they will produce corrupting fruit in my life that will dominate me. So sometimes, yes, I obey because I want to. Other times I obey because I know I need to, but oftentimes I just obey because I know that to disobey God is neither right or safe. And it terrifies me to think about how God could take me out in 1 second. So divine fear rejects worthless things. But notice also, divine fear relies on God's will to save. Let me see if I can explain this for you. Divine fear relies, it rests, it relies on God's will to save. It rests in God. It rests in God's pleasure. It rests in God's choice. It rests in God's sovereign election. Divine fear rests in God. What gives you assurance for your faith? What gives you assurance? Is it some extreme emotion that you feel? Is it something good that you do? Is it like all of these good things that you can do that have kind of like become a habit in your life? Is that what gives you real assurance in your faith? Is it that you can say to yourself, well, I haven't really done anything really bad lately, so therefore I have assurance that God likes me? Is that what gives you assurance? Notice the bedrock of faith that we see here in verse 22. Right here, tucked away in the middle of 1 Samuel 12, you see a bedrock statement. This is where assurance comes from faith for every age. So if you're looking for assurance in God, think about this in verse 22. For Yahweh, why should you follow after Yahweh? Why should you pursue him? Why should you be faithful to him? Because, verse 22, for Yahweh will not abandon his people. On account of his great name. Because Yahweh has been pleased to make you a people for himself. What ultimately gives you assurance in your faith? Well, it's because Yahweh wanted to save. Yahweh wanted to save someone like me. It's not because I worked harder than all the rest, although my faith produces fruit that wants to work harder than all the rest. It's not necessarily because I am more impressive than other people. That's why God saved me. I'll even throw you this one out there. It's not just because I am the most worthless person in the world either. It's not because I've got the most exciting testimony, right? Wow, God really wanted to save me because, I mean, look at me, I'm a wreck. No, God wanted to save you because it pleased him to do it. He will not abandon his people on account of his great name. That is what we hold to. That is how God holds us fast, right? He will not let go of his people because his name is on the line. He has put his name on his people. And if you are a Christian, his name is on you, and he will not abandon you, even if that means going after you and troubling you in your sin so you'll recognize your great sin against him. But notice also, he will not abandon you because Yahweh has been pleased to make you his people. Here's what ultimately gives me assurance. God wanted to save me, and I have put my faith in his pleasure. In his will to send Jesus to save a sinner like me, I have put my faith in that kind of God. And that is the bedrock of faith, is it not? That is where assurance really comes from, that God wanted to save me. This is where fruit really comes from, that God really wanted to save me. But let's think about one last thing. Divine fear not only rejects worthless things, relies on God's will to save, but divine fear also enables you to rejoice in God's righteousness to save. That might not make a lot of sense. Let me see if I can explain it to you. Notice in verse 23, the people of Israel cry out to Samuel, "Don't stop praying for us. We need you to intercede before us," right? We just saw you call down incredible wrath from God on us, and now we need you to intercede between us and God continually. We need a prophet or a priest continually before us and God. And then notice what he says. God will not abandon you in verse 22, and I will not abandon you in verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against Yahweh by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and the upright way. Isn't that wonderful? God essentially says, he has put Samuel here to pray for the people and instruct the people in the way that they should go. If you need to go to Children's Choir, you can be excused.
Yes,
thank you. There you go. Now, who does this remind us of? This reminds us of the great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us, right? Not only does he save us, but he also sustains us through his continual prayer for us. See Hebrews chapter 7, right? Notice, it would be a sin for Samuel to stop praying for the people of God. Who will never sin? Who will never fail? Who will never stumble? Who will never cease to pray for his people? The perfect Son of God himself. So notice this. We have just here the encouragement, the assurance of God's favor towards us, but we also have the encouragement and assurance of God's will to put instruments in our life in sustaining our faith. It's been said, right, that God has decided to bring about everything through prayer in our life. And aren't you so glad that God has positioned a perfect high priest that will never fail to pray for you to bring about everything good that he has willed in your life? So Samuel here is a picture, an imperfect picture of our God of mercy and grace, right? Who brings us to repentance, but then also encourages us in the assurance of his righteousness to act, his will to save us, and his superiority, you could say, above all other gods. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we're thankful for this day. Thank you for blessing us with this time together to think about our condition as sinners before you, the sinless God. We hope in your grace. We hope in your mercy. And we pray that you'd continue to sustain our faith, both by bringing our sin before us in your mercy and continuing to remind us of your grace and your power to save in your mercy. Amen.